You deserve the boring lectures that I give you. Every third Sunday, we take a special, what we call a blessing fund offering. It's for our benevolence fund, serving those in this church who may be facing unexpected financial need. And also, we draw from that account from time to time to serve those ministries in this area, in this city, and the surrounding region who are serving the poor and the needy. So we're going to go ahead and take that offering real quick. And while that is happening, let me just use this time to again highlight the resources that I'm recommending for this month's focus on men and women. So, and I really want to thank you. There's been a real rush on the in the bookstore. Books are being purchased. Can you believe this has become the number one bestseller this month? This thick old book. And you know why it's become the number one bestseller? Because Linda Gomez came to the realization that the cost for this book and this book plus $2 equals this book. And these two books are the first two chapters of this book, and you get 22 more chapters after that. So what I'm going to do this morning and next Sunday is I would like to just, by a decree, is just say, I think we should offer these for maybe $4 each. I know we're probably losing money, but I would rather put them in your hands and have you reading them than you know, squabble over things like that. So as of this moment, and if you bought one of these last week for whatever they sold, well, you know, the money is going to a good cause. And so we praise God for that. So Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. This is really the book that would be the biblical undergirding for everything that I've been teaching over these last weeks. Do want to recommend 50 Crucial Questions and What's the Difference? What's the Difference will be the primary text I'll be drawing from this morning in defining masculine maturity. We also have Biblical Foundations for Manhood. Very good. And I believe we received this week, we had run out of just copies of the Danvers Statement. This would be the position that Living Way holds in the issue of how we understand the roles of men and women, both in the home and in the church. And these are free. So just want to draw your attention to those resources. Okay, I was just so thrilled Friday when I read my email. I was away, as many of you know, celebrating my 27th wedding anniversary, and so I tried to avoid emails, but I did notice that a message was there regarding Neil, and when I read it and heard the results, that tumor was benign, I was just rejoicing in the Lord. And I just want to say, from my observation, Neil passed that test with flying colors. If any of you were following his emails, there was just such a submission to God's goodness and God's sovereignty. And I just want to just acknowledge the evidences of God's grace in his life. I actually spoke with him on Wednesday, or maybe it was Thursday morning, on my way down to the coast. And, of course, at that time, we were still waiting. The prognosis, as you know, looked very, very grim. I mean, he was pretty much preparing to be with the Lord. And so that was amazing. The other exhortation I want to give this morning is I'm addressing men this morning on Father's Day. We're going to be looking at masculinity, defining it. And for wives especially, I want to just give you a warning. Ladies, if you hear this message and then you say, okay, now I am just ready to make this thing happen in my man, let me tell you, it goes bad. It just goes bad, okay? And so we don't want to do that. You want to pray, you want to support, you want to encourage, you want to affirm. But please don't take, you know, little sound bites from today and say, do you remember what Pastor, and honey, remember, don't you know? No. And then tied into that, of course, is the recognition that all that we're called to as men and, of course, as women can only be accomplished through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the gospel. The gospel is not simply the means by which we come into relationship with God and with Christ. The gospel is what empowers us. We need to live in the reality of the gospel every day. And especially as we consider what God is calling us to as men. And so this morning we're continuing a four-part series. We're taking the month of June to address the topic of men and women. What the Bible says about masculinity and femininity. If you were not here for the first two messages, I would encourage those. They're available for free at our website. And it sets the groundwork for today. And I'm not going to repeat everything. I've got enough to say without that. But it's good. And I really want to make this a part of who we are as a church. We intentionally took this time. We have broke from our study of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be continuing that expository study through that gospel. Next month, July, we're going to be taking just a quick look at the letter of Paul to the Philippians. That's going to be awesome. That'll be an expository study. We'll just take one chapter each of the Sundays in July. And then in August, we're back in Luke. And we'll be there till September. Then we're going to take 5 weeks to look at spiritual gifts. We're going to take 3 weeks to talk about the privilege of being engaged in world missions. And then, actually, here's the good news. We're following Luke all the way in to 2011. I had this plan. I said, you know, there's just too much here. I just can't do it in 12 weeks. So I appealed to the elders. I said, listen, I can't do it in 12 weeks. I need 31 weeks. And they said, okay, that's good. So that means, well, we will take Luke right to Resurrection Sunday. We will be studying Luke 24 on Resurrection Sunday. Somehow that just seemed better than doing that at Christmas. I don't know why. And then the 1st of May, we'll talk about the Ascension. So that's kind of the plan. And I'm really excited. I'm excited about being here this morning, about sharing this with you. God has just really used this study as he always does. I hope you never assume that I've got all this together, because I really don't. I'm up here recognizing my continual need for grace. Many areas where I need to be transformed so that I can be the man God's called me to be, the husband, the father, and the pastor. So we're in this series. What does it mean to be a man and not a woman? What does it mean to be a woman and not a man? And, of course, fundamental questions. And I want us as a church to be biblically informed. I want us to know the answers to these questions, and not just know the answers, but to demonstrate it through our lives, that we might walk in obedience, that we might reflect God's goodness and his wisdom and his glory. Because it's God's goodness and God's wisdom that made us male and female in the first place. And there's a way that we are called to glorify him in that wise design. And also that we might be equipped as able ministers of Christ to bring healing to individuals and to relationships that have suffered because there is such an inadequate understanding of God's will concerning manhood and womanhood. We looked at last week just the confusion that is just part of the culture that we're part of. In fact, I didn't even realize it until last week that this month, June 2010, has been proclaimed by our president as Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, Transgender Pride Month. And there's some elements of the statement that were made by the White House that I actually spent 90 minutes this morning preparing a response, but I figured we really can't go there. But the point is, it just communicates where we are as a nation and as a culture. And when there's a question and when there's a battle over what is marriage. And marriage is absolutely foundational to not just our culture, but to every civilization. And even more foundational is what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And I believe there's something God wants to express through his church as we walk in obedience to his word. So this morning I want to define masculinity according to the Bible. Again, this definition will not be exhaustive, but I will attempt this morning to get to the heart of biblical manhood. There is more to masculinity, but there's not less. And as I mentioned, my primary resource is John Piper's book, What's the Difference? So I want to just review a little bit from last week. Two major camps in the church. The camp known as egalitarianism. And this is the camp that defends the dual principles of equality and mutuality, and that men and women are equal and carry responsibilities both in the home and the church that are mutual or interchangeable between the sexes. Again, this is a mindset that has been influenced by feminism. And so sometimes it's referred to as evangelical feminism. It is a belief that denies there is any intrinsic difference between men and women outside the obvious biological differences. And Christians who accept this position, egalitarianism, as a controlling principle of their interpretation of those passages of Scripture that we're going to look at today, are across a wide and broad theological range. Okay? Complementarianism, another big term there. This camp believes that men and women are equal before God in dignity and value and personhood. And they serve him in complementary roles, which are not always identical, and in some cases ought not to be. We recognize that there is neither male nor female in terms of our relationship to God. We are equally fallen. We are equally in need of a Savior, and we equally are the recipients and heirs of glory. But we also recognize there are other biblical texts which counsel that men and women possess distinct abilities and callings, especially in the home and in the church. So distinctions and differences in roles, complementarians believe, are taught in the Bible. And that's our position. And I've made that clear. As a church, we are complementarian. So when someone asks, hey, tell us a little bit about Living Way, we say things like, well, we're Reformed, and we're charismatic, and we're complementarian. And for some people, that's a strange mixture of attributes. Because though they know they exist out there, they don't necessarily exist in a particular church. But you know what? More and more churches, I'm becoming aware of churches all over the nation and the world that share those same distinctives. And that's amazing and wonderful. Now, this morning what I'd like to look, before we actually look at the definition, I would like to look at the Scripture. And again, how this is being presented is we're looking at masculinity and femininity according to the Bible. And though I'm going to draw heavily from John Piper's definition, and I realize I'm not alone in that. Almost everyone that I've turned to that's talked about this issue realizes that John Piper has put together in a statement that he presented, I think, in 1991, a definition that really is so outstanding. It's where everyone turns to. But it's not John Piper. He is building it on Scripture. So what I want to do this morning is ensure that you understand what are the building blocks that put together this whole, this composite, which is our definition, that as men, we can look at that definition and we can be challenged. We can say, yes, that's what I am to pursue as a man. That, as a father, is what I want to see in the lives of my sons. That's what I want to encourage among other men in the church and in every sphere of influence that God has placed me. So I want to look at these components. Let's turn, if you will, if you have your Bibles. And we looked at these passages last week, but we're going to look at them again in a few more. Genesis, we're going right to the beginning. Genesis 2, not almost the very beginning, there is Genesis 1, but Genesis 2, beginning in verse 7, then I'm going to jump 15 to 24. Genesis 2, 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, last week I took some time, in fact, the first week of this study, I took some time to look at this passage of Scripture. Some of the things we see here primarily is that responsibility and leadership is given to the man by God. The fact that Adam was created first and then Eve has implications not just for Adam and Eve themselves, but for the relationship between men and women generally. In fact, Paul in the New Testament actually goes back to this reality to communicate there are ramifications both in the home and the church because man was created first. After God created Adam, he gave him instructions concerning his life in the Garden of Eden. And then we read in verse 18 of chapter 2, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so the woman is created as a helper for Adam. Paul says when he writes to the church in Corinth, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Literally the Hebrew here is, I will make for him a helper fit for him. One corresponding to him, equal and adequate for him. Created as one who differed from him in role and responsibility, but in ways that exactly complemented the man. So Adam is given authority. He exercises authority by naming the woman, woman. It's a broad category. It speaks generally of womanhood in general. Later, he gives her a more specific name as his wife, Eve, the mother of all living. So this passage shows us that there is a creation order. Everything that we read occurred before the fall. God has placed an order in creation that communicates his wisdom. Man and woman created in the image of God, and yet each with distinct roles and responsibilities, and they're called to complement one another. Now to underscore this, I want us to look at Genesis 3. 8 and 9, and then 16 through 19. It's in Genesis 3 that we have the record of the fall. The serpent intentionally undermines the authority that God established. He goes to the woman first and is able to deceive her. And this is what it says. Well, we know that she partook, and then she gave some of the fruit to her husband, the fruit she was not to eat of. And then in verse 8 it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And then jumping to verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall earn bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Now, one of the things we learn here, some of the building blocks we can pull together from this portion of Scripture is, number one, God calls out the man first. Even though it was the woman who actually took the lead in the interaction with the serpent and sinned first. We're told in chapter 3, verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The man is still held primarily responsible. And then look at the aspects of the curse. We talked about this last week. There was the imposition of pain on Adam's particular area of responsibility. He was to raise food from the ground. He was to provide for his wife and for his family. But pain is introduced through the fall. The woman's area of responsibility, the bearing of children, pain is introduced as a result of the fall. And then there's a third aspect, that gracious and loving relationship between the man and woman has also been corrupted, and there's been a distortion. Now the woman will react to the husband's leadership. She'll attempt to usurp that authority, and the husband will be harsh in the natural. These were not initially part of God's order, but they're distortions that have come as a result of the fall. And so what we see in these early chapters of Genesis, in God's created order for man and woman, is there are some basic building blocks here of masculinity. That's what we're defining this morning. Next week we'll look at femininity as we kind of finish up this series. But men are to be responsible. There's a call to authority and there's a call to leadership. Now, what type of leadership is a man to pursue? When we define biblical manhood, what type of leadership does a man who is a mature and biblical man exemplify? Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Beginning in verse 25. Now the context here is Jesus is on his way to his death in Jerusalem. And the disciples are arguing among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now, this passage, and there are other passages in the New Testament, but here is illustrated explicitly a biblical concept known as servant leadership. The concept of servant leadership. Jesus directly addresses the world's idea of hierarchy and power. So it's not because there's no longer such a thing as power and authority or responsibility. Jesus, in the coming of the kingdom, is not doing away with those things. Rather, and we have to hear this, servanthood does not nullify leadership. Rather, it defines the method of leadership in the kingdom, exemplified by Christ and taught by him. The idea here is that leaders, those who have power and authority and responsibility, are to exercise it not for their own honor or benefit or privilege, but rather for the benefit of those under their authority. In God's economy, to lead is to serve others. So leadership, the leadership that men are to exercise, is for the benefit of those they are called to serve. It is to be a leadership marked by selflessness, and it is at the very heart of biblical, mature masculinity. Men, I want you to hear this. It's so important. Biblical masculinity involves the exercise of leadership and authority that brings benefit to those he leads. And so, the next logical step, and another building block we want to look at, is how that leadership is to benefit those under it. And for that, I'd like us to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 2, 3, and 4, 1 Timothy 5. Paul here is writing to Timothy, instructions, this is under instructions for the church, what is to be the nature of the relationship within the church. And he says, treat older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, there's a lot that can be gleaned here in the way that Christian men, in the context of the Christian community, are to act toward women. And women here are our sisters in Christ. So there's differing ages here. They're not wives in this context. So there's an analogy here of mothers and sisters and a general call to care for these women who are our sisters in Christ because they are part of God's family. And again, in family relationships that are healthy, that are functional, are not relationships of indifference. They're relationships of care. And within this social context, when this passage was written, it would be understood that grown men were to protect their mothers and sisters. They had the responsibility to provide financially if need be. And we also see here this command to treat women with absolute purity implies not only refraining from encouraging women towards sexual sin, we need to protect one another from that, but also a concern for their spiritual good. And in verse 8, though the context is a little different, Paul makes this admonition. He says, anyone who does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, is worse than an unbeliever. Now, in that statement, those pronouns are generic, but it was men normally and primarily who were capable of independently providing materially for those in that society. And so there's a relevance here for our purposes. Paul called young men to treat those who were sisters in Christ like mothers and sisters, like members of their own family. And certainly it's not the case that every man is financially responsible in some way for every woman, but there is a principle, I believe, that can be drawn out here, that part of masculine leadership and care involves a disposition to both protect and to provide for women in general. And I don't think I'm drifting too far from the heart of this text. So what we see here is there's other building blocks here, and they're particular, and the next passages that we look at, the last two, get much more specific, because now it's not just in general, it's now even more intense in terms of man as he relates to his wife in marriage. So, Ephesians 5:25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then quoting from Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. There's a lot of debate in the church over this issue of headship. And I want to take just a moment and define it. So the definition of headship, it is a divine calling. What I mean by that is it's commanded to us in God's word. It's the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like, loving servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Now, I want to open that up a little bit. Primary responsibility. So I'm speaking now to husbands. We're getting more specific. There's a general responsibility that every mature man should sense and should embrace that is concerned to provide leadership and protection and provision in the varying relationships that they can have with women. But more specifically here, we're talking about husbands and their leadership in the home. There's a primary responsibility. Both words are crucial. Primary responsibility, not sole responsibility. Our wives have responsibility, but men, we have primary responsibility. And it is a responsibility, it's not a right. We are to be burden bearers, not bosses. Headship is one who is charged to bear a burden, not the right to boss other people around. You really need to understand that. That is so key. If your heart on this issue is not right, and you hear this teaching on headship, what will happen? You will begin to go down the rights route. I have my rights. But if your heart is right, then what you sense is the weight of responsibility. There's a responsibility here. Husbands and fathers, it's understanding the weight of responsibility for us to lead our family. To lead our family into truth and into godliness and into holiness and into love and joy and fruitfulness. Men, do we feel this weight? Is there the weight that there's a sense where you are the primary pastor of your family? You are your wife's pastor. Now, I want to come alongside and encourage and equip, but you are your wife's primary pastor. You are, together with your wife, the primary caregivers and spiritual guides for your children. But it's your responsibility, husbands and fathers, that everyone is growing to their fullness of potential. And as we look at this, I mean, this is why we need to have the gospel, because there's not one of us here this morning who has done this perfectly. There's not one man here who can stand before God and say, I have this down. No, the reality of indwelling sin and the tendencies of our own heart to either go passive or be domineering, they're in every one of us. We're just like our father Adam. But praise God, there's a second Adam named Christ. And through the power of his Spirit, we can be changed. I want to cast a vision this morning that you might see what it is that God is calling you to. And let the light come in and recognize that there is a calling upon me, that my wife is flourishing, that my children are growing into responsible adulthood. Anyone can bear children, but it takes a man, it takes a mature man to be a father and to raise sons and daughters who are mature and honorable and responsible and beneficial to the church and to society. That is why the home, that is why marriage is absolutely foundational. You destroy marriage, you destroy the most foundational element of a society. Once the issue of marriage becomes confused, it's only a matter of time. It is inevitable that society will crumble. Inevitable. That's why we have to stand our ground on this issue. Once you begin to redefine marriage, something other than, then where do we stop? If it's just a matter of consenting adults, then why not three people? Why not incest? Why not polygamy? Why not our pet? I mean, come on. Once you remove that God-ordained foundation, where do you stop? This is a serious issue. And we as the church need to be so clear on this. No wavering on this one. There is a burden. It's a calling on a man that's heavy, and that's why so many don't pick it up. And it's leadership. The leadership is implied here in the concept that the husband is to be head of the wife, in the corollary that a wife is to submit. We'll look at that next week, and we see that in Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. It follows from the fact that Christ is the leader of his church. And the church submits to him as their leader. Again, servant leadership does not nullify leadership. It's the method. When Jesus was there on that last night, it's recorded in John 13, and he stripped off his outer garments, and he took a towel, and he went to each one of his disciples, each of the apostles, and washed their feet, doing the work of a slave. There was no one in that room who questioned for any moment who was the leader. He did not nullify his leadership. He provided an example of what biblical leadership looks like. It is servant leadership. It is laying down your life for another. It implies protection, this verse, this passage in Ephesians 5. The death of Christ for the church is to save her from the destroying effects of sin. He is himself the church's savior, we're told in verse 23. And there's provision. He nourishes and cherishes his church. And we, husbands, are to do the same for our wives and for our families. When you lose a complementary vision of marriage, what is lost is a marriage that mirrors the relationship of Christ in the church. Paul is saying this is a great mystery, but when God instituted marriage from the very beginning, from the garden, what that marriage typified was Christ and the church. And then finally, 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So there's an honor that we're to show. There's a recognition that our wives are heirs with us of the grace of God. I heard John Piper once say that if our wives were suddenly, if history were somehow advanced, and the glory that will be all of us through the salvation of Christ, you know, that is the end result, the glorification even of our physical body, that if we were somehow able to see, husbands, our wives in that state of the glory that will be theirs, there would be a temptation in our fallenness on this side of heaven to worship. That is the glory that our wives are destined to, and we need to keep that in mind in the way we care for them and lovingly lead them. That's what Peter's saying here. So all of these scriptures are calling men to loving leadership, responsibility, care, protection, provision, and discipleship. And in marriage, it has its most acute form. And so, you know, we have looked at just the unique relationship of men and women, and then marriage, it's just more intense. It's just by degree. So, let's define biblical masculinity. So we're not just taking this term. Now, everything that we've read, I believe I've presented, I hope, a compelling and desirable vision of what we're called to as men, what biblical masculinity looks like. And here it is defined. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Now let's look at each of these phrases. At the heart of. Again, definition is not exhaustive. There is more to masculinity, but there's not less. And so I believe this really is at the heart of what true manhood means. Next, a sense of. And here the idea is that to be biblically masculine, a man must not only be responsible, because there is this theological reality that is true whether a man embraces it or not. The theological reality is men were responsible. We can be as passive as we'd like. We can deny it. The reality is God is holding us responsible. It's the way it is. I can go to the tallest building in Greensboro and say, I don't believe in gravity. I don't believe in it. But if I walk off that building, the reality is going to take over. My opinion at that point means nothing. So it's not only that a man be responsible, again, which is a reality beyond his control, but that he believes, he feels that responsibility. He acknowledges it. And if he does not acknowledge or affirm this responsibility, then we would say that his masculinity is not mature at that point. There may be many other qualities that communicate his manhood. But if he doesn't have this sense, then he's lacking in maturity. It also implies that a man can be fully masculine even when the circumstances of his life are such that, well, in his relationship to particular woman or women, okay? So, for example, let me define that a little bit. A man can exercise mature masculinity when no women are around. If a man's in combat, for example, or he's at sea, or he has some solitary job at some distant location, he can still exercise biblical mature masculinity if he has a sense of responsibility to lead and provide for and protect women, even if there's not this direct relationship where that can find actualization. So, for example, how does a man think and talk about women when women aren't around? Does he engage with pornography? What kind of concern does he show for the marriages and the relationships that are around him? These would all be means by which to exercise mature masculinity. It also means that a man can be biblically masculine as a husband and father, even if he is not physically able to provide or protect his family. A man may be paralyzed. A man may have a debilitating disease. And if he's married, his wife may be the main breadwinner in such a circumstance. She may be the one who has to get up at night and investigate what that noise was in the house. And these circumstances are incredibly hard and difficult for any man, not to mention his wife. However, if a man maintains a sense of his own benevolent responsibility under God, then though he may suffer in many areas, the one thing he will not suffer is the loss of masculinity. His sense of responsibility will find expressions in, for example, the way he addresses self-pity or giving moral and spiritual leadership to his family and to others, taking the initiative. Even a man who is who is paralyzed can pray for his family. And men, we need to recognize that Satan and sin are huge enemies. It's not just providing protection from physical enemies, the person who may be trying to break into your home, but are we protecting our families against the enemy who is out to steal and destroy and to kill? So we need to understand this idea of sense, this conscious understanding of what God calls men to. If we have this, it can help us, as one author said, to overcome the tyranny of events that can overwhelm our souls and leave us with our masculinity intact, even though we may be facing situations or circumstances that are very, very difficult. The next word is benevolent. This word's really intended to capture what we read in Luke 22, this idea of servant leadership. It's benevolent means to be characterized by or to express goodwill. It's a desire to help others. It's intended for the benefit of others rather than for our own personal profit. And really, it's at the heart of everything that men are called to. We are called to be benevolent. And it occupies this place in the definition because it really needs to undergird and mark every other trait. Responsibility would be the next word. The idea that there's a God-given trust given to men. As John Piper and Wayne Grudem say, it is less of a prerogative than a calling. It's a duty and it's an obligation and it's a charge. There is a responsibility that we have, men, in this area. And it's not meant to be burdensome, but it is a burden to be borne. Responsibility has that element. And again, it doesn't mean that women don't have any responsibility. A wife or mother has no responsibility in the home. They do, but there is a primary and unique call upon us as men. Next, to lead. And this is really where the battle begins to be engaged among the egalitarians and the complementarians, because you use the word lead, and then suddenly, whatever our experience has been, we begin to pack that little verb with all of our understandings of what leadership looks like. And the reality is many women have seen very, very poor leadership. Many of the women who are coming into the church, coming from just the brokenness of our society, have not been properly led. The men in their life have seriously failed them. It could be fathers who weren't there or were absentee, or in some cases abusive. It could be husbands that dumped them. I mean, there's a host. Society, women are coming in and realizing, you know, men just aren't doing it. And I mentioned last week that Carolyn McCulley, who's written the book Radical Womanhood, you know, came into the church. She got saved, but she was coming with this background of radical feminism. And as she began to hear the teaching of complementarianism, there was something that rose up in her. But what God used is not only the truth of his word working and transforming her heart, but she began to see for the first time in her life men who were exemplifying biblical manhood. And men, it is so important. This series, really, there's a primary address I'm giving to you. And the reason we're talking about masculinity this week is not just because it's Father's Day, but it's like for me to go into femininity, it's like saying, you know, when we build this house, I'd like to do the second story first. Can we just do that one, you know, just hanging up there? No, there really is a role that we play that allow women then to play their role. And when we do it in the power of the Spirit, informed by the Word, it's a beautiful thing. So leadership, let's look at leadership. Because again, there can be wildly different things coming into your mind when you talk about leadership. And again, men, we are tempted to go passive. We're tempted to go domineering. Rarely do we hit it straight on. Martin Luther said, we are like drunken men on a horse. We cannot stay upright. We're going to go off one side or the other. Number one, biblical masculinity expresses itself not in the demand to be served, but in the strength to serve and to sacrifice for the good of woman. Again, going back to Luke, leadership is not demanding. It's an attitude of service. It's moving forward toward a goal. And men, for us, the goal is holiness. And the goal is heaven. And the goal is honoring God. And if that's the goal, then as one author said, then the aroma of that leadership should be a holy aroma of heaven. Number two, biblical masculinity does not presume superiority, but mobilizes the strength of others. No human leader is superior to those he leads in every way. Good leaders recognize the gifts, the abilities, the insights, the strengths of others, and draw from it. The same for a man in the home. A leader of peers surrounds himself and may be surrounded by much brighter people, but he'll listen and he'll respond to their ideas. The same is true. Men, single or married, in the home or in the church, or whether you're in student ministry, wherever it is, you lead people by valuing them. It's part of servant leadership. And with respect to marriage, it's certainly made clear to us the fact that the woman is created in the image of God, equal value, dignity, personhood, a fellow heir. Christ does not relate to his bride as a daughter, but as a bride, and the same for us. Any kind of male leadership in the home or the church or any other context that tends to belittle or patronize or marginalize a wife or any other sister in the Lord into a place of personal insecurity, personal immaturity, spiritual weakness, has totally missed the point of biblical leadership. Biblical masculinity does not have to take the initiative in every action, but feels the responsibility to provide a general pattern of initiative. The husband does not have to do all the scheduling, thinking, planning. But there is a role of leadership that he's called to play. There will be many times in many areas in the specific of daily life where a wife will plan and initiate and run numerous things within the house and family. I mean, this is really a skill that my wife has. I mean, the kids know. If it were up to me, there'd be no Christmas. There'd be no vacation. You know, Dad lives like today. Or I look back. What should I have done? You know, that's kind of where I'm at. I mean, I'm so thankful to have a wife who plans. And I know this is one of those areas. I was so tempted not to include this in the definition of leadership. But this would be one of those areas where, as I listen, it's like, Lord, this is an area where I need to change. I have not served my family. I have not protected my wife. I have not honored her. Because I have not led. You know, some of you, I hope you don't have this idea. You know, years ago we laughed about some of you who think, you know, I come home at 5 and the children yell, "Father's home! Father's home! Let us gather for the reading of Holy Scripture." You know, I don't know what you picture. But the reality is, you know, we're a house full of sinners. And lots of them. That's why we love the gospel around the Held House. You know, the difference is we understand forgiveness. And that's a huge difference. But the idea here is, men, our wives should not be primarily responsible. It shouldn't be the wife's consistent priority to make sure the kids are at church. This is one area where there just needs to be leadership on our behalf. I've given other, you know, moral standards. I mean, you know, how it works in our house, I just love Flory has this pulse of all the kids, so she just tells me what, you know, this one needs this and this one needs that. I just need to listen. You know, we used to use the term, you know, they're little love tanks or whatever. I don't know if we'd use those anymore. They might be offended by that thought, but, you know, she'd tell me, "John, their tanks are getting low. They need their dad." Now there's just issues of, you know, what are the standards? What are we calling them to? I need to take leadership here. Now, we're together on this. There is a partnering, but this would be one of those areas. And there needs to be initiation coming from me. I need to take the initiation to make sure that my family is being served, that that the Word of God is what we're building our home around. I cannot delegate that and just allow my wife to do that while I passively sit by. I just want to challenge some of you guys. Don't establish the habit of your children thinking church is optional because you only make it about one Sunday in five. What does that communicate? Show leadership. It honors God. There is a primary responsibility that we have. Biblical masculinity accepts the burden of the final say in disagreements between leader and led, but does not presume to use it in every instance. Wayne Mack says a 50-50 marriage is guaranteed to fail. It simply doesn't exist. There is not co-equal. My sister attends a church that has a co-equal eldership, and I said, now, Nancy, I said, I understand that concept, but who really leads? And she says, oh, that would be, you know, Elder Bob. You know, everyone kind of knows, because that's the way it is with leadership. I think it's important. I mean, there needs to be a plurality of leadership, but there needs to be leadership. And the same is true in the home. And in the home, that leadership and the burden of that final say when there is disagreement is the husband's. But he's actively seeking the input of his wife. He often adopts her ideas. And again, there's a pattern here. Unilateral decision-making is not a mark of good leadership. But on the other hand, families, you know, dad shouldn't just be working for consensus all the time. There needs to be clarity. Say, this is the way we do it in this house. Okay? And finally, and let me just back up a little bit there. In all of these, but maybe especially in this one, men, we need to be aware of the reality of indwelling sin. We need to be aware of our own imperfection, lest we fall into this idea that we're always right. That tends to be my default. I assume in most things I'm probably seeing it with perfect clarity and I'm right. And I realize that's just part of the deception of sin, part of the blindness that comes through pride. So I need to exercise humility, which is the final point. Biblical masculinity recognizes that the call to leadership is a call to repentance and humility and to risk-taking. Every single one of us, every man, every husband, every father, even this morning, there would be ample cause for us to just pause right now and ask the Lord to forgive us for how we have failed, for our passivity, for our domination, for our treatment of women in general. Some of us we've neglected our wives. We've squandered too much time in front of the television or the computer. We've messed around with our own little projects. We spent too much time away from home, either with work or with our recreation. Others of us have been harsh and arrogant and domineering and belittling. Some of us, some single men, have acted selfishly towards single sisters. You've not related to them as called to with purity. So every man, I mean, we should recognize that before the Lord, we are those in need of forgiveness and of grace. But the good news is God is here to cleanse. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Lord, if our sins were counted against us, who could stand? But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. Going back to our definition, the essence of biblical masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, to provide for. We saw this in 1 Timothy, this general sense, and it can play out in a number of ways. In the case of singles or outside of marriage, it might mean a son or a brother or an uncle or a grandfather stepping in to help provide financially female relatives who are in need. It might mean providing financial or other help to an elderly widow in the church. It might mean, men, when you go on a date, pay for everything. None of these Dutch things, you know? Come on. And tip well as well. And if you don't tell them you're a member of Living Way by any means. I once went out with a pastor, and he said, I'll take care of it. And I happened to notice, I don't normally, you know,
look at the bill. But he gave a really bad tip. So I kind of saw him off in the parking lot and went back in and called our waiter over. And I said, I am really sorry. And gave him some cash. And he never forgot that. Remember? Every time we go to this restaurant, he'd send something over. I mean, you know, it was one of these tenfold things, you know. And I'm not even a name it and claim it guy, you know. I just sowed the seed and it came back, you know. Okay, we won't go there. The idea is that a man can be helpful materially in an appropriate way. You need to just be sensitive to the opportunities to do that. And it is part of our masculinity, men, to do that. And of course, in marriage, okay, the husband should feel a responsibility to provide for his wife. And again, not that the woman cannot play a role and insist in maintaining that support. You know, there are all, I mean, Proverbs 31, clearly, here's a wife with amazing abilities. But what this means is when a couple doesn't have food on the table, the man should understand it's my responsibility to make sure there's something here, ultimately. I am primarily responsible. Again, there are cases where a husband can be sick or injured. But again, you go over this period for a long time, and it's going to create tension. And so we need to watch that. And again, the responsibility is laid out in Genesis 2. The point there is not to define limits, but to basically communicate there are essential roles, there are primary roles. And if there's reversal there, it is the man's primary role to be the breadwinner, to be the provider. It is the woman's primary role to care for her family. Okay? To protect. And we've used this example a lot. You know, if you're walking, if a man and woman are walking, and it could be any relationship, it could be a man's wife, sister, friend, total stranger, he just happens to be passing this woman, all of a sudden assailant threatens the two of them, it is right and appropriate for him to step between that assailant and the woman. That is actually an act of love. At that point, he becomes her servant. He is willing to suffer for her safety. We all know intuitively there would be something wrong if he threw the lady in front of him and ran away. That would be a perversion of what it means to be a man and to be a leader. And again, in using that example, I'm not saying, you know, a woman is cowardly, not at all. I believe biblical femininity recognizes that's right. That's right and appropriate. As John Piper says, a man's first thought is not that the woman at his side is weak, but simply that he is a man and she's a woman. Women and children are put into lifeboats first, not because the men are necessarily better swimmers, but because of a deep sense of honorable fitness. It belongs to masculinity to accept danger, to protect women. So that's kind of extreme, but there's other ways. I mean, here at church, I mean, you know, in the fall when we reinstitute the biblical studies program, men, it would be appropriate if it's night to make sure the young ladies aren't here alone. I mean, sometimes the women get talking out in the parking lot and I'll wait by my car because I'm not going to drive away and, like, you know, then come in the next morning and say, did you hear about what happened last night? You know, so, you know, I just drive up to them, flash the headlights a little bit. Let's get moving, ladies. You know, no, it's not like that. But see, you know, for a young man or not so young man to walk a woman home or to their car after an evening service, this should not be taken as an insult or as a come on. And guys, make sure it's not a come on, okay? It's just a way that we communicate, exemplify masculinity. And then women. Now again, this, when we talk about masculinity, there's many areas. We didn't even touch the various spheres that men are called to. And our responsibility in each one of those spheres, that sense of being entrusted with the garden, to tend it and to keep it and to bring order and to expand God's glory in his kingdom. Here we're looking at women broadly. the responsibility of leadership and protection toward women in general, not just our wives, not just relatives. Masculinity and femininity are rooted in our nature. It's not simply reflexes that come as a result of the marriage relationship. A man does not become a man when he's married. He is a man, and these should be elements, even as a single, you're embracing this call. Now, again, this leadership will have different forms, and provision and protection will look differently based on the nature of the relationship. And that's basically how we come to the last phrase, in a way appropriate to a man's differing relationships. The idea here is that men and women have different responsibilities to one another based on the setting and the contents of their relationship. Husbands and wives have different responsibilities to each other than two singles in a church of the opposite sex. Those responsibilities differ between an elder, let's say, and a female member of the church. And the responsibilities differ whether we're talking about business or recreation or government or as neighbors, or if you're in a courtship, or if you're engaged, or if you're married. So biblical masculinity will seek appropriate expressions of manhood in these different relationships. And those expressions will include protection, provision, and leadership. There is a moral security, John Piper uses that term, that women should feel in any relationship around godly, mature men. Whether it's expressed or not, there's just an attitude where these women do not have to fear that we would behave in ways that would be dishonoring to them or to the Lord. And again, we live in a culture that's just so confused on this issue. Our culture is totally sex-saturated. It really is a pornified culture. And it's also like this unisex culture that just complicates everything. You know, the things that we're defining today, you know, 100 years ago, they were just kind of understood. I remember years ago watching the movie Kate and Leopold. And this guy is just kind of brought from, 1876. And just the way he relates. Hugh Jackman, I think, was Leopold, right? And Meg Ryan was Kate. And, she's the modern girl, and she's just been, society's been rough on her. And now suddenly Leopold is there. And that was a real romantic movie. That's kind of, occasionally, Sense and Sensibility, Kate and Leopold. And, I have to balance it with like We Were Soldiers or Black Hawk Down or something like that, Can't go too far in that direction, but, got to build that romance side too, which is part of biblical masculinity in the context of marriage. So, I want us to see that the things that were shared, this definition is what we are called to as men. And really, my prayer is that knowing this, we would really be men here at Living Way that exemplify this, that demonstrate it. And again, not only that God might be glorified, that's foundational, but that we might be in the place to really serve those around us who have suffered because of confusion and abuse and just not understanding God's good and wise way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and thank you for the privilege of gathering together in your name. Lord, we thank you for the open heaven that is ours in Jesus Christ. And for taking, Lord, this time, Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, work in our hearts. Lord, I pray for myself and for everyone that we would not only be hearers of the word, but Lord, there would be a challenge that would come to our heart, that we would be faithful, Lord, in those areas where your light has shown areas of confusion and sin and distortion and corruption. Lord, that we would repent, that we would lay hold of the grace that is ours as men to live in a way that honors you and truly serves the women in our life, Lord, in all the differing relations that are represented in this room. Lord, I pray especially that you would bless the fathers this Father's Day. And Lord, that in all of our lives, you would be glorified. May your kingdom come, Lord, and your will be done. Amen.